Good morning. For those of you that are visiting, my name is Pastor Chris, and it's great to have you with us this morning. I just have one kind of announcement that I want to make you aware of before we look at our text for this morning, and it's that if you're visiting with us, especially if you have questions about the Jesus that we've been singing about, we actually have a gift for you. We certainly don't want your money. We'd rather give you a gift this morning. And so out at the Welcome Center, we're not going to twist your arm. We're not going to coerce or manipulate you. We're not going to, try to sign you up on our list and hound you. But we'd love to give you a gift. And so we actually have three choices, and you can take all of them if you'd like. I guess, first of all, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. Okay, so it looks like that, and you can just go afterwards. Nobody's going to buttonhole you to the wall and ask you 20 questions, but we'd love to give you a Bible so that you could search out more of what this Jesus says and what he's done. Also, there is a great book. It was actually one of our books of the month last summer. And it's written by a pastor who is in New York City at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And it's just a really, really clear, helpful, and powerful explanation of the Christian faith. But knowing that not all of you are probably readers, and this could probably intimidate many of you, we also have a little short version of also, what is Christianity all about? It's called Ultimate Questions, okay? So you're welcome to take any and all of those. If you're visiting with us or have any questions, we want that to be a gift to you. One thing I would say, though, is if that's where you're at, you might be a little suspicious still, okay? And just for what it's worth, so am I. If somebody comes and knocks on my door... I'm suspicious. My antennae go up right away. If I'm walking down downtown Philadelphia, you know, for a lot of my life it was downtown Chicago or downtown Pittsburgh, but the last year and a half or so, it would be downtown Wilmington or downtown Philly. Somebody tries to hand you something, what do? You try not to make eye contact. You try to, like, get out of the way. And if you get it, you smile, and then you throw it in the trash the first thing. Well, funny enough, there was a little experiment that was tested in London. It was actually a London newspaper that did this, and they placed a man on the corner of a busy London intersection, and he was handing out these pieces of paper. Just like this, you know, just handing out a piece of paper, no explanation. And on this paper, there was an offer for £5 sterling, okay? All you had to do was bring the paper back to the man, and he'd give you the cash. In the 3 hours that he stood there, 3 hours, you can imagine, busy London intersection, loads and loads of people passed by him. Only 11 people came back for the money. So they figured they already knew what he was handing out. They figured it wouldn't do him any good. So they missed out. Now, obviously, £5 sterling, it's better than $5, but... okay, you can blow that pretty quickly in a Starbucks run. But let me just say this, and again, especially if you're visiting with us, whether you realize it or not, actually, everybody on the face of this earth is an evangelist, is a missionary trying to make converts. Do you know that? Because the way we're wired as human beings is we all praise what we love. We commend to other people the things that we've benefited from. So go to the mall, go on vacation, sit by the pool, and what do people talk about? What do they do? If somebody says, oh, what are we going to do for dinner tonight? You've got like three people saying, oh, you got to, have you tried? Because, see, they benefited from this place that's just got, wow, this great dish. And so they want other people, they want to share the joy. And, man, if the other person shares the joy, then that kind of doubles your joy. So it's kind of the natural expression of enjoyment is to share it with someone else. And so this isn't some creepy, like, you know, we're going to get your address and, you know, we're going to stalk you spiritually. No, we have met this Jesus who is not dead, not just some nobody miracle worker, one among many that died and hung on a cross and it was just a big defeat. And we try to just, you know, prop ourselves up with this psychological crutch, you know, to make us feel better. No, he really is alive. And that changes everything. And so we've experienced that, and there's no joy, no more deep, no more durable joy in all the universe. And I know Barry knows that joy. And so it's just natural for us to want to commend that to other people, whether it's in here and you're visiting with us and we have a gift for you, or whether it's out there and you meet one of us and we try to tell you about Jesus. It's not because we're trying to put some weird notch on our belts. It's because we can't help but tell you about the one who's changed our lives and given us true and living hope. So, would you pray with me before we dive into John 11? That's our text for this morning. Father, we thank you that we can come to you because of Jesus, that we can come into your presence and be reconciled to you and have peace with you, have a relationship with the one who made us and knows what's best for us and wired us for relationship with you, having no other gods before you, loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and wiring us to love those around us, love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we praise you that that is your intention in this universe, to show your worth and your glory and to bring creatures like us, made in your image, into the enjoyment of your glory, your greatness, your power, your beauty, your wisdom, your creativity, your mercy, your grace, your love, not just for this life, but for all eternity. And yet, Lord, we have all snubbed our nose at you. We've all tried, we've looked for love in all the wrong places. We've turned away from you and tried to find our satisfaction and our joy in created things, as if you were just a tool to give us what we really wanted. And we ignore the giver of all the good gifts that we do enjoy in this life. And we thank you that rather than just balling up the universe like a little piece of paper and tossing us in the cosmic trash bin, in your great love, you sent your Son to live that perfect loving life, loving you with all of his heart and soul, mind and strength, loving his neighbor perfectly, even to the point of death on a cross, to take the place on that cross that we deserve, bearing the punishment that we deserve, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could have relationship with you, so that we could have hope beyond this life that goes so quickly and is so filled with sorrow and brokenness and pain because of our rebellion, because of our sin, because of our rejection of you as our God. So, Lord, we celebrate and we thank you and praise you for your kindness and your love and your mercy shown to us most beautifully, most powerfully in the life, the words, the works, and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we turn to your word that you would open our eyes to see his glory as he is revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. As we study John 11 and the story of the raising of Lazarus, would you please open our eyes spiritually to see what you want us to see of yourself, what you're like. And I pray that you would grant faith to those who are not trusting in Jesus. And for those who are trusting in Jesus, would you strengthen our faith and give us confidence in this one who is more powerful than death and ultimately beat death and the grave, our ultimate enemy. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and guide us and meet with us as we study your word. We need your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually read through John 11. So if you are using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 1073, and you'll find it there. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, accounts of the life, the words and the works and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's great because you get four different perspectives, all true, but giving different details, and they come together to paint this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And so the fourth gospel, penned by the Apostle John, who was one of the ones closest to Jesus, and we're going to jump into chapter 11. And what I'm going to do is read the story, stopping a bit. We're going to just read the whole story through, stopping at different places to make clear what might be unclear or hopefully clarifying things that might be confusing. And then after we do that, we're going to step back and see what we should learn from what we've read. And there's going to be four points, and I'll give you those when we get to that point. So if you're there, begin here with John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And Bethany was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. If you want to read more about Larry. Mary. Okay, Lazarus and Mary. I think that's what happened. Okay. So if you want to read more about Larry. Oh, I did it again. Okay, if you want to read more about Mary, just the next chapter. The next chapter 12, you can read a little bit more about her. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, he's obviously speaking to his disciples, they had sent a messenger. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's the second time we've seen that, so it's probably important that Jesus loves this family. He loves these siblings. Remember, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is completely counterintuitive. We're going to talk about that some more later. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Whoa, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Now, if you've been reading along the whole gospel, you would understand why they're saying this. If you flip back just a page or so to John 10, verse 24, here's what we read. "The Jews then gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" He's like the good shepherd here in this chapter, and so people that follow him are like his sheep. It's a metaphor. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says this crazy thing. He says, "I and the Father are one." And so they just say, whoa, blasphemy. Who do you think you are? And they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I'm doing all these miraculous works. It's testimony to who I am. I am who I said I am. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They did get his message in one sense. Just didn't believe him. So Jesus answered, this is back to chapter 11. Okay, so his disciples are concerned. They're like, wait a second, we're following you, and you're going to lead us right back into the place where they wanted to kill you. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, that could be a total enigma to you if you're reading through. What in the world is he talking about? Well, first of all, Jesus does not have some naive idea that there's only 12 hours in a day, in a 24-hour day. Okay? In that day, you know, like 2,000 years ago, it was a day before clocks. It was a day before watches. It was a day before electric lights. Okay? So nightfall meant that most activities would cease. Okay? So the day would be roughly divided into two halves, day and night. Of course, the length, and Jesus would know this, ebbed and flowed with the seasons, okay? But they're not intended to be exact time measurements back then, okay? So that being said, what in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, this is metaphorical language, and it certainly appears confusing, but the point is actually pretty simple. What he's saying is this, I've been sent on a mission by my Father, and I have work to do. I only have so much time before the night of my death comes. And I'm not going to let the threat of those who want to stone me divert me from my work. I can't shrink back while it's still day, while I still have work to do, while I'm still alive, just because there's some opposition. And that kind of orientation of Jesus, actually, he presses on his disciples. They can't shrink back from him, from following him, from accompanying him in the face of opposition. He spoke earlier of how he's the light of the world. If they walk with him, they won't stumble. You see it? If they shrink back in fear and go away from him, they will not have the light and they will stumble. Okay? So that's what he's saying. We're going to go that way. Okay? And Jesus knew that his life was in the Father's hands and no one's going to take his life prematurely. So, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Like, sleep is a good thing, right? If you're sick. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John at all, you know that it's filled with kind of dual layers of meaning, usually kind of a superficial, obvious Amelia Bedelia level, and then the deeper spiritual meaning. And oftentimes what happens is there's misunderstanding. So the woman at the well, you know, he says, you know, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me for living water. And she's like, oh, living water? That's great. That means it's not in a cistern. That means it's a river because it's alive, it's moving. And that's a really precious commodity in the Middle East. And so if you've got that, that'd be great. I would love to have this water. And Jesus is actually talking about spiritual thirst. So she misunderstood. And that happens over and over again in the Gospel of John. Well, here it happens here. You know, we actually use this in our day and age. We refer to death as sleep at times. Okay, so that's what he was saying, and the disciples didn't get it, and the misunderstanding drives it along because he then explains. Verse 14, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, watch this, Thomas, who's called Didymus, is one of the disciples, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. Huh? What? Where did that come from? Once again, it might seem like it comes out of nowhere, but look again. Jesus is heading back in the direction of those who wanted to stone him. And then Jesus plainly tells his disciples that Lazarus is dead, and then he says, let us go to him. So Thomas reads that as, maybe we're going to our death too. Okay, I'm willing to die with you. Let's go. You see? Let's go, guys. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. They come, they make the trek to Bethany, and Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that little detail, we could just blow right past it, but it's actually really, really important. There was an apparent belief at that time, okay, promoted by the Jewish rabbis, that the soul of a person lingered near the grave for 3 days. Okay, this was Jewish tradition. And that soul was hoping to re-enter. In fact, in the words of one rabbinical commentary, you can, you know, look this stuff up. It said this, for 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body, intending to re-enter it, but as soon as its appearance changes, in other words, as soon as the decay starts, the soul departs. Okay? Now, did Jesus believe that tradition? No. But he knew they did. Okay? He knew that was the norm in the air. And so in order that this miraculous sign would come with its full weight and significance and not be able to be downplayed or written off, he waited on purpose until after Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus responds and he says, your brother will rise again. But you know how she heard that? She heard that as kind of like the, almost the traditional statement of sympathy that we give. You know, all things work together for good, or, you know, he's in a better place, or, you know, he'll rise again. That's how she heard it. And so she responds by saying in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I mean, she'd probably heard that sympathy, that consolation many times over the last 4 days. Okay, but her response opens the door to a supercharged claim by Jesus. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We're going to come back to that. That is a crazy claim. And we need to meditate on it. But she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, which is a beautiful confession of faith in Jesus. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. She probably did this. I mean, you know how the crowds would follow Jesus like crazy. If they knew he was coming, they would just press in. And so I think Martha told her privately so that Mary could have a more private encounter with Jesus before the crowding of others, you know, would make that difficult. So when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, very similar to what Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have healed him. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and this is not just weeping like we know weeping. If you've ever been in the Middle East, and or maybe you've seen this on television or in a movie, this is wailing. It was actually a cultural norm to hire professional mourners. Even for a poor family, there'd be a couple of musicians and a professional mourner. This is wailing. We don't know this here in Western culture. But this was normal. This is not just, you know, tears and sobs. This is loud wailing. When he saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. He knew what was going to happen. He stayed on purpose because of what was going to happen. And that doesn't make him some cold, calculating, clinical deity that's impassive and detached and aloof from our sufferings. There's actually notes of anger in this deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. We're going to have to think about that in a minute. But he's grieved and he's angry and he's weeping. So the Jews read that as, see how he loved him. Now, is he just weeping because Lazarus is in the tomb? No, he knows what he's going to do. So what's he weeping about? They read it as love for Lazarus, which is certainly true. See how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, back in chapter 9, have kept this man also from dying? Verse 38, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved, and that's that term that has actually connotations of anger with it, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. That was a normal place of burial back then, just like Jesus' tomb with the stone. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time, there's going to be smell. I mean, do you know the smell of death? Actually, just smelled it recently. A little tiny mouse, this big, left for a few days. Stinks. I hate that smell. Okay, imagine a body decomposing. This is the Middle East. It's kind of hot there. Okay, yeah, it's a little cooler inside of a tomb. This would not be a good smell. So Martha's just like, oh, he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, listen, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. In other words, he'd already prayed about this. Now he's just thanking God. I thank you, thanking the Father, that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. He wanted them to hear him thank the Father. He had apparently prayed at an earlier time that the Father would raise Lazarus. The Father had heard that prayer, meaning he had responded to it, and this was what was going to happen. Jesus was not praying for Lazarus in front of them. He was thanking God the Father in front of them so that they would believe that Jesus was sent by the Father and they would know where this miracle came from. So verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why do you think he cried with a loud voice? We're kind of reading between the lines. Is it so that Lazarus would hear, you know, because he had the sheet on his head? No, I don't think so. I think probably a couple things are possibilities. Jesus was overcome with emotion. We've already seen that. And he's commanding death to depart and Lazarus to come forth. I think the other thing that's happening is he's maybe setting himself apart from the magicians of the time who muttered their incantations. There's no need for magic here. This is the powerful declaration of the author and the giver of life. And he came to conquer death, and so he was declaring his power over death and saying, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, imagine just being here. Just imagine standing there and being there and watching this. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. So he would have had to do one of these. He's got a thing on his head. He's wrapped tight, like, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. I would not have wanted this job. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I mean, they didn't have maybe horror movies to think about, you know, running through their head, but this is weird. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, they saw his glory, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." And the Romans, they were under Roman occupation at the time, so they were under the political, military thumb of Rome. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They let us have our temple. They let us worship in peace. We don't want them to, you know, get a feeling that there's some king that's, you know, kicking up an uprising, and then they're coming, squash it and take away our place. We like our position. We're pretty comfortable in this. He's threatening us. We got to take him out. So we see what they want. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that rather than the whole nation perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, better than he knew, that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad even today. So from that day on, and I think we should catch the irony here, and we should probably laugh right here. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. To kill him. So one that just said, "Lazarus, come forth." Okay, we're gonna kill this guy because he's making a lot of trouble. He's got the power over death. That's ironic. It's kind of strange. So that's the story. Now we need to step back and ask what we should see and learn from what we've read. 4 points. The first one is the combination, the intersection of 4 things: glory, belief, life, and love. Okay, so first point is glory, belief, life, and love. What is going on here? Some really strange things in these first 6 verses, particularly. Okay, we're told that Jesus loves this family. He loves the sisters Martha and Mary, and he loves their brother Lazarus. There's a relationship there of love. Later on, Jesus calls him our friend. Lazarus has fallen asleep. But then we hear this shocking "so" in verse 6. You see it there? Now, Jesus loved these three. So, when he heard that they were sick, what would we expect? What would you expect? You'd expect probably one of 2 things. Either Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, so he went immediately to heal him. That's what we would expect. Or 2, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, yet he stayed 2 days longer. That's what we would expect. But it doesn't say either one of those things. It says he loved them, so he stayed. What does that mean? There is a ton bound up here, but let me just point out a few things. It means that there must be something better than mere physical healing. If we look at verse 4, Jesus heard this. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." The revealing of the glory of God is one of the things that's better than just an immediate healing. It's better to see the glory of God than merely to live physically. Given the disciples' misunderstanding, Jesus says this in verses 14 and 15. "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. This is good for you that I wasn't there to heal him right away, so that you may believe." Martha hesitates to give permission at the tomb to take the stone away. And what does Jesus say? "Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" It's more important than mere healing. Or thinking of the crowd of mourners all around him as he was about to raise Lazarus, he's thanking God publicly for a purpose. Why was he doing that? "I knew you always hear me, Father, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me." And this, as a result of this miraculous sign, what happened? People did believe. They saw what he had done, and they believed him. And you know what? Jesus is not just showing off here. Okay, he's not saying, hey, watch this. And there's, you know, light shooting out of his fingers. He's not doing that. The revelation of the glory is for the sake of belief. And that it's better than mere physical healing or physical life, because belief in Christ is where true and lasting life is actually found. That's actually what the book of John is all about. Remember in John 3:16, you know, famous verse, see it in the back of football stadiums, you know, behind the uprights and everything. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish. Does that mean they'll never die physically? No, of course not. But they'll never be separated from God for eternity. They'll never perish, but they'll have everlasting life. John actually tips his hand right at the end of the book, and he says, here's why I wrote this thing. There are many other signs, many other pointers to the glory of God in Christ, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones have been written, this is 20, 30, and 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, real life, eternal life, lasting life in his name. So seeing, this is the point, seeing the glory revealed in Jesus Christ is better than life. Because when we really see it, it leads us to trust him. And when we trust him, we have something greater than mere physical healing that might last maybe at best for several decades. We have hope of everlasting life. Okay? I didn't ask him if I could do this, but I know he would allow me to do this. Ask Barry or some of our other friends here in the front row if they could have their choice. Physical healing now. And then go in the ground and worm food. Physical healing now. Maybe, you know, another 20, 30, 40, 50 years even. 100 years. And then eternal separation from God forever? What do you think they're going to choose? If they have eyes to see, they'll gladly endure because there's something so much better, so much greater. So do you see how this is better? This is such a loving thing, even though it's hard in the short run. It's such a loving thing for Jesus to reveal his glory, to hang back and wait so that he can display his glory, reveal his glory so that many would believe. That's why the psalmist, like David says in Psalm 63:3, your steadfast love is better than life. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even death. So hopefully it begins to make sense. He loved, so he stayed. And you know what? These kind of things can and will happen in our lives as well. And they challenge our faith because we think, oh, we deserve better. We think that somehow we should be protected from suffering in this life, and we start to doubt the love of God. And you know what? We need this. We need this logic right here. He loved them, so he stayed. He's not always going to answer the prayers the way we want. Some of us are going to get cancer. Some of you have cancer. We're going to experience significant loss. We may want one thing, but God loves us enough not to give it to us, oftentimes because he intends to give us something greater, to give us himself. Second point, Lazarus is a signpost. He's a pointer. He's a parable, okay? What does this whole thing with Lazarus reveal? Obviously, it reveals the glory of God. He's got the power over death. This was a sign, and a sign, a miraculous sign, in the Gospel of John, is intended to point to the character of God. It's not an end in itself. It's intended to be a signpost, saying something, revealing something about the character of God. Okay, so it certainly revealed a lot, but it's actually just a mere reversal. I mean, Lazarus died again, right? He went back into the tomb eventually. And if that's all that Jesus did was just, you know, reverse it like this, and then Jesus himself dies on a cross and stays in the grave, so what? What are we doing here this morning? Are we here for the flowers? I mean, give me a break. Let's go to brunch. Let's do something else. If this stuff isn't true, that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are wasting our time. We're wasting our lives. We are above all men most to be pitied because we are just believing a lie and we're selling a lie. If that's all it was, no. This resurrection of Lazarus was a preview. It was a pointer. It's a parable. It's a preview of what's to come. Jesus is saying that resurrection and life has everything to do with what you do with me. I am the resurrection and the life. Everything has to do with what you do with me. So the Lazarus miracle is a living illustration of that. What's God like? What's he up to? And then the ultimate revelation of that glory is Jesus Christ on the cross and then raised again. Which is the point, again, in 11, 25 to 26, this supercharged claim of Jesus. Look there now. Let's just ponder that briefly. It's a crazy claim. Imagine just not having any categories for this, being with this man. You know, some people grew up, you know, and got a table or a chair from this guy. He made their manger, their feed trough for their animals. And he's saying crazy things like this. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not just here to teach. I'm not just trying to give you some empathy, Martha, Mary. I'm not here to just give you some comfort, some traditional words of sympathy. He's saying, I'm here to fix what's broken. I'm here to free because of the slavery that's come in as a result of sin and the death. I'm here to undo that curse and the effects of the fall. Okay, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Where does all this brokenness, where does all this death come from? That's why he's angry and filled with anguish and he's weeping. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he's angry and he's broken over all of the sorrow and the wrongness that's come in as a result of the fall, as a result of sin. And so he's saying, I'm here to undo everything that was undone with sin. I'm going to turn it around. And finally, do we believe this? That's the last point. I don't know where you're all at this morning. I imagine there are at least a few of you here who are skeptical, cynical, maybe even some of our own young people. Oh, you know, you shouldn't be, you know, you're polite, you know, in conversation, but in your mind, your heart, you know, you don't want to disappoint anybody if you were honest. But you kind of roll your eyes, you're bored, you're indifferent. I mean, I just want to say lovingly, I say this, are you kidding me? Indifference is not one of the options with this. Okay? Imagine being there. Imagine being there and watching this man just say, Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he'll live forever. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? That doesn't leave much room for the fence. Like, that's not really a good option. It's either you say, you're insane, you need to be committed to a mental institution, or is it really true? Like, is it really true that all we've ever longed for is here? Because you know what? This is actually stamped on our souls. We want this to be true. Even if you don't trust Jesus, you want this to be true. It's stamped on your soul. You've seen it. You've resonated with it. You've loved it in movies, And other stories, which, you know what movies and stories are? They're somebody else's longings writ large. And the reason why you resonate with them is because they're your longings too. Our myths, our stories are filled with examples of overcoming death because we hate that enemy, that intruder into our world. And so whether it's The Matrix, whether it's Beauty and the Beast, right? I mean, he lives again at the end and happily ever after. Lord of the Rings, Gandalf. We love that stuff. Why do we love that stuff? It's because it's stamped on our soul. Listen to Tim Keller in a different book, not that one, called King's Cross. He says, if we disbelieve the gospel, we may weep for joy at the happy ending of some other inspiring story, but the enchantment will quickly fade because our minds will tell us life's not really like that. That's why we keep going back, because we wish it was. But if we believe the gospel, then our hearts slowly heal even as we face the darkest times, because we know that because of Jesus, life is like that. It's stamped on our souls, folks. We hate death. We rage against death. We fear death. We fight death. We view it as an intruder. We think it's wrong. We think it's unfair. It's an enemy. It's ugly. It's wrong. And yet, you know what? If there's no God, if this world is impersonal and there is no God, if naturalism is true, and miracles are just, you know, psychological figments of religious imagination, and I'm sure there's some explanation here, and we can certainly find it, then guess what? All your rage and all your fear and all the wrongness you feel about death is meaningless. Get over it. Get over it. Death is just the inevitable result of the impersonal turning, of the impersonal wheels of this impersonal universe. There's no meaning or purpose. What are you getting so upset about when people act like animals? What do you expect? Survival of the fittest. Come on. Why does that offend you? Why does that bother you? It's because you want this to be true. And it is true. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then what happened today, 2,000 years ago, changes everything, okay? Listen to a story here. I'm actually quoting Tim Keller again. There you go. This kingdom that Jesus was bringing, this shalom, this peace, this complete healing of all the relationships in creation, we will be reconciled to God, to nature, and to one another, and to ourselves. And to the extent that that future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we'll ever have, as if this body is the only body we'll ever have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. And then he says, every Easter I think about Johnny Erickson Tata. She was in an accident when she was 17, and ever since she's been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. While she was still trying to come to terms with this horrible accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at a certain point in her church's liturgy every Sunday, the pastor called everyone to kneel, which drove home to her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. Once, she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray. Everyone did except Johnny. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven. And then she continued weeping at another thought. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. Amen. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Then she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who's spinal cord injured like me? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises us not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies. They're going to be more indissoluble, more perfect, more beautiful. They will be able to do and be and bear the burden of what bodies are supposed to do in a way in which our present bodies cannot. If you cannot dance and you long to dance in the resurrection, you'll dance perfectly. If you're lonely in the resurrection, you'll have perfect love. If you're empty in the resurrection, you'll be fully satisfied. Ordinary life is what's going to be redeemed. There's nothing better than ordinary life, except it's always going away and always falling apart. Ordinary life is food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. This world, God loves it so much that he gave his only son. So we and the rest of this ordinary world could be redeemed and made perfect. And that's what's in store for us. If we trust in this one, that's why he did all this miraculous stuff. It was a pointer that they would trust him, that they would believe that he was who he said he was. This is what we've always longed for. This is the story we've always longed for. And the corner has actually been turned. Do you realize this? The corner in the story has already been turned. And so what happens when you believe this is that you're made alive spiritually together with Christ. And you have this hope of one day, even though our bodies decay in this life, hope of the resurrection when everything will be made new, all things made new. And Jesus, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. We are all dying. We're all sinful. We're all rejecting his kingship. And rather than leaving us in that, he comes and he lives and he gives all these pointers, these signs of his glory, and then he hangs on a cross, bearing the burden of our sin, taking the judgment that we deserve, making all kinds of claims and promises. And he didn't just stay in the grave. He rose again, vindicating, a big exclamation point of, they're all true. When he rose again, all those claims are true, and the new creation has begun. And it starts happening in people's hearts. Boom, 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 boom. As hearts are changed and people are made alive, like Johnny Erickson taught it. And one day, everything will be made new. So the final question is, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, amen, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word and the story that you are writing is not a boring one, mainly about rules and regulations and things we should do. And when we really want to be inspired, we really want to be encouraged, we can go to the movies, read a good book, good novel, watch television, and hope we find a story that resonates with this deep longing within us for things to be renewed, to have hope, to have a Savior to come in and fix all this mess. Thank you that the reality is the other way around, that all those stories, as inspiring and encouraging and heart-thrilling as they can be, are just little echoes, little reflections, little tiny reflections of the real story. And we are so thankful that the turn has already been taken and you are moving all of human history inevitably, indomitably, unstoppably to the day when Jesus will come back and make all things new. pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus and view reality that way and not upside down. In Jesus' name, amen.